Amen. Amen.
Wow. Wow. One of the best hymns ever written, and one of the best renditions, brother. Amen. Eli's sitting there going, he's going to work with you on your technique after service a little bit. Got to tweak that a little bit. Glad you're here tonight on a Wednesday night. Didn't Wednesday night get here quick? It always does. I just had a great time. I have felt like I am at home. And I appreciate that so very much. Good to see some familiar faces. Gloria and I are essentially kinfolk. And so we got to get reacquainted this week. See an old friend of mine from the church I grew up in, Stan Johnson. Good to see him here. And some folks actually that had used to go to Vineyard Creek on occasion, right? Frequented. Vineyard Creek Baptist Church is where I grew up until I was probably about 17. Good to be in home country for me. I appreciate that so much. Good crowds this week. Brett, thank you again for having me. It's been good to get to know Brett a little bit. And Brody, is Brody here tonight? He's down there with the kids. That's right. That's right. And I appreciate him. And brother, I just appreciate you. You've been here now 8 years. Is that right? 8 and a half. The first day I met you, I wondered why they let you stay, but I figured it out. So it's your wife. That's why they let you stay. But I know how that is. But I tell you, folks. It's been a sweet spirit in this place, but I believe that the measure of this place, the measure of what's happened inside of these walls will be determined by what happens outside these walls after tonight is over. With that in mind, grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I've made some new friends this week. I appreciate y'all so much. I look forward to heaven when time restraints will be no more and we'll be able to be together for eternity. And what was kind of neat this week, actually, you know, we didn't have Sunday night service. Y'all probably know this, but I preached in Kentucky Sunday night. How in the world did you do that? We're doing an area-wide crusade in Anderson County, Kentucky. Multiple churches come together. So Sunday night was the first major prayer rally for that crusade. And 400 were there. And so they asked me if I'd do a message to that group. And so I recorded a 23-minute sermon. Yeah, 23 minutes. Can you believe it? Yeah, it was heavily edited. And so I recorded that video last week and sent it up there. And they played that my message. I wasn't even there. I was taking a nap in Sugar Hill, Georgia, while I was preaching in right outside of Louisville, Kentucky. Pray for that event in October, because the number one focus of that event, multiple churches, we're talking Methodists, Presbyterians, Christian Church, and a whole bunch of Baptists are going to come together cross-denominationally for one reason, and that's to see men, women, boys, and girls come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're calling it Awaken Anderson. It's Anderson County, Kentucky. So pray for that. So it was kind of neat. I preached in Kentucky on Sunday night. In a way. So we've been diving pretty deep this week. And some looking, last night we really went line by line through James chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, verses 2, 3, and 4. Tonight I have a very simple message. And I always try to end with some kind of a challenge to think outside of these walls. And so Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be. Let me just give you some background on what was going on in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was not yet known as the Apostle Paul. He wasn't an apostle, and his name wasn't Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus, public enemy number one of the church in his day. Hated Christians. When Acts chapter 9 commences, he is on horseback with Roman soldiers accompanying him on a road to a town called Damascus. He's got papers in his hand, permission to drag Christians to jail when he gets there. Well, you know that story, long story short, he had a head-on collision with the risen Jesus. This was post-resurrection, post-ascension, but the risen Jesus appeared to Paul and dialogued with him on that road. Now, you remember, if you know the details of that story, he saw a vision of Jesus. He was blinded by the light, literally. Now, he heard the voice, and he saw the light. The Roman soldiers with him did not see anything, but they did hear it. And through that, of course, as I said, Saul was blinded. He had to be led by the hand to Damascus. Now, obviously, he was saved through this process. He became a converted believer, a Christian. He goes down to Damascus. God speaks to another believer in Damascus and says to him, and that man's name was Ananias, "Ananias, there's a new believer in town. I want you to help him start his ministry, lay hands on him, pray for him. He needs you to help him." And I imagine Ananias said something like, "Okay, God, who is it?" God probably said, "Saul of Tarsus." Ananias probably said, "God, is that really you? Or the pizza that I ate last night too late?" Right? Saul of Tarsus got saved. That don't happen. But it happened. He'd given his heart to Jesus. Ananias finds Saul. He lays his hands on him. Something like scales fall off of Saul's eyes. Now he can see again. His new ministry is literally about to begin, and that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Let's pray. Father God, we love you tonight. We thank you for the freedom that we have to gather into a public building like this and preach the Word of God and listen without fear of our lives. We know brothers and sisters around the world, hundreds, even millions of them, Lord, live in fear daily, wondering how long they'd live their testimony unto death. So, Lord, I thank you for those that bled and died that we could have this freedom, and I pray that we would not only have the freedom to hear the Word of God, but we would also walk in the freedom to obey the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would stir the fires of revival. May these be mere sparks compared to the bonfire that you want to blaze in the days ahead as we literally just go out full of faith and courage and boldness, ready on an adventure with God to see what you do next in this community through us. Thank you for Salem Baptist Church. Thank you, Lord, that in the late 1700s you planted this church here and even had 2018 in mind when you did it. I thank you for that. I expect great things. We look forward to what you're going to say to us tonight and the ice cream afterwards. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, what an amazing story. I mean, here's Saul, he has no idea what's about to happen. And after meeting Jesus, he's converted to Christ, clearly. He's got his sight back and he starts preaching the Jesus that only a few days ago he opposed. Already, the same kind of Jews that killed Jesus are now wanting to take his life. He can't even go in and out the city gates of Damascus, lest someone waiting out there might knife him or stone him or leave him for dead in a ditch somewhere. He's probably having to conduct a lot of his ministry at this later stage under the cover of darkness. In that walled city of Damascus, in these desperate days, as he's having to look over his shoulder day and night lest somebody kill him, those Damascus disciples, a few of them, literally put Saul's life in their own hands. Our story says that they went up into the interior regions of that wall and they either found a hole or they dug a hole and they put a rope with a basket tied to the other end through the hole in that wall. Then they put Saul into that basket and they started lowering him down, no street lights, into the darkness. Now picture that scene. Man, when I read this story, I got stuck there. I got to thinking, man, here's Saul, hadn't even changed his name yet. starting his infant ministry, preaching Jesus. He's discipled these men. He's going out into the darkness. He's going to try to live, try to survive so his ministry can continue. Those guys are letting him down. He's dangling between the top of that wall over the darkness, probably can't even see the bottom. And I'm thinking, man, here's Saul looking down, looking up. What would have been some of those last words of exhortation? What would have been some of those final words of admonition? What would have been some of those final words of declaration, exclamation that Saul would have sent up to their ears that night as they're letting him down in that rope, in that basket, alongside that wall? I wonder. Well, I went over and over through this passage. I read commentaries. It doesn't say that he said anything. But using my sanctified imagination, I imagine at some point he probably looked up, looked down, looked up, looked down, and looked back up and said something like this: "Hey, fellas, don't let go of the rope." So I decided I'm going to preach tonight a message that I've entitled, "Don't Let Go of the Rope." Because I'm preaching tonight to a room full of rope holders in the kingdom of God. Do you understand tonight that God has put somebody in your basket, maybe a friend. God has put somebody in your basket, maybe a spouse. God has put somebody in your basket, maybe a boss or a coworker. God has put somebody in your basket, maybe a coach, a teacher, a teammate. God has put somebody in your basket, maybe a friend, a neighbor, a distant kin, a close kin. God has put somebody in your basket, and the call on your life and the call on my life, the admonition to us is, don't let go of the rope. Now I'll give you three reasons. Number one, first of all, don't let go of the rope. Number one, because you don't know who's in your basket. Don't let go of the rope because you don't know who's in your basket. Now, what I mean by that is not that you don't know their face. You do. What I mean by that is not that you don't know their name. You probably do. What I mean by that, when I say you don't know who's in your basket, what I mean is you don't really know who's in your basket, meaning you don't know what God's going to do with them one day. You don't know their potential in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if they don't know Jesus right now, you don't know what God's going to do, what kind of plan God has for their life if you don't let go of the rope. Man, we read this story and we're thinking, man, there's another great adventure in the life of the Apostle Paul. Man, they had no idea who the Apostle Paul was yet. They hadn't met him. They just knew this new convert named Saul. We know the end at the beginning. God sees the end at the beginning. They didn't really even know yet. Do you remember when they finally got Osama bin Laden? Do you remember that? Osama bin Laden. Wow. They finally got him. Man, he'd been hiding out for a decade, and finally they find that rascal, and they even made a movie about it. And man, that was a big deal. It's kind of like, it's almost like 9/11. You kind of remember where you were. I mean, you remember when you heard on the news, or you're driving down. Man, they got Osama bin Laden. Now, what if that story had gone just a little bit different than the way you heard it? What if it was this? Newsflash. They've apprehended Osama bin Laden because he turned himself in. Now, would that be news? Turning himself in. How about this? Maybe you're flipping over a New York Times or a USA Today at the coffee shop, or maybe you're flipping on the news channel and the headline is, Osama bin Laden has been captured because he's turned himself in. And then you begin to read deep down in the story and you find that here's why Osama bin Laden has turned himself in. Somehow the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has penetrated the compound he's been hiding for the last decade. He's given his heart to Jesus. He's renounced his commitment and allegiance to Islam, calling it a false gospel. He's now stepping onto the world stage. He's turning himself in because he wants the opportunity to let the world know that Muhammad is false, Jesus is true, and the only way to God is through Christ. Wow, now would that be news? You say, Scott, boy, that'd be a great story, but that's just it. It's just fantasy. That would have never happened. I want to tell you something, friend. That's exactly what you have in Acts chapter 9. Saul was nothing less than a converted terrorist. Listen, how much similar did he have to Osama bin Laden? Listen, he used to kill Christians thinking he was doing God a favor every time he did it. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what they believe. I'm telling you, there are people in your life, you think God can't save her, God can't save him. Man, they're too far from God. I'm telling you, outside the devil himself, nobody is beyond the saving arm of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The fact is, listen, we don't know who was in the back. We don't know who's in our back. We don't know what God's going to do. They had no idea. Listen, they looked in the basket. They saw a brand new baby Christian. They looked in the basket. They saw a man that still had blood stains on his hands. They looked in the basket. They saw a man. They didn't know if he knew anything full enough, yet enough, or not. But we, listen, God looked in the basket and saw the greatest missionary to ever walk the planet. God looked in the basket and saw the man that would write most of the New Testament. God looked in the basket and saw the man that would take the gospel to the Gentiles, which is why Salem Baptist Church even exists today. Amen. I'm telling you, you have no idea. That old boy that rides in that work truck with you, every time you switch it over to gospel music, he wants to turn it off the Christian station. Every time you talk about what God showed you in your quiet time or in church last Sunday when Brett was preaching, he wants to change the subject. He doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. But if you keep smiling and you keep talking about the Lord and you keep loving Him in Jesus' name, I'm telling you, that old boy might get saved and might start one of the greatest men's ministries Salem Baptist Church has ever seen. Amen. That little mama that's strung out on pain pills, she's about to lose her kids and lose her marriage, and you seem to be the only one that answers the phone, and everybody else has just hung her up and said, man, I ain't got time for this. You just keep on being there. You just keep on loving her. You just keep on listening. You just keep on pointing her to the Word. You just keep on pointing her to the heart of God. I'm telling you, she might get saved, and she might start one of the greatest women's ministries this county's ever seen if you don't let go of the rope. Amen. That kid in your class that you're teaching, that kid, you know that kid. That kid that deserves every spanking he ain't never got. Amen. That kid that distracts, that kid that doesn't pay attention, that kid that makes you wonder why you're teaching the class at all when the other kids are wanting to learn and he's all over the place, no discipline in his life. I'm telling you, you just keep on showing up. You just keep on preparing your lesson. You just keep on praying for him by name. He might be the next Billy Graham if you don't let go of that rope. Amen. Listen, our own children and grandchildren. Never has there been a generation that is so quick to dole out and delegate the raising of their kids to a school system or grandparents or MTV or an iPad. And I'm telling you, God has called mom and dad to hold the ropes of their own children. You ever heard of John Wesley? You ever heard of Charles Wesley? You ever heard of Susanna Wesley? That's where a lot of people go. Who? Was that their wife? Yes, yeah, she's married to both of them. No! Wasn't the wife. It was their mama. Susanna Wesley. John, Charles. She had 19 kids. That's a lot of dishes. She was the 27th in her family. That's a lot of diapers. What kind of a housewife, mama, behind the scenes woman was Susanna Wesley raising them boys? Well, there's one story that I found interesting where John, as a young boy who'd grow up to be one of the greatest preachers ever, he walks in, he asks a simple theological question. I don't know, maybe he's 8-10 years old. He walks in, asks a question. I don't know the scene. I imagine she was probably in front of a sink full of dishes. Right? He asks a question. Maybe your kid or your grandkid has asked you this question before. What, Mom, what is sin? Like, how do you define it? What is sin? This was her answer. Son, sin is whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, or obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority and power of flesh over spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in and of itself. Just wondering. I mean, listen. I've sat in seminary classes. I don't know a professor at a seminary that can give me a better definition of sin than that mama gave her son. That if that's the only working definition of sin you've got, you're ahead of 90% of Baptists. What is sin? Whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority and power of flesh over spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in and of itself. Now, what did John grow up to do? He grew up to write and preach over 40,000 sermons. He rode over 25,000 miles preaching the gospel on horseback, 25,000 miles. He learned 15 different languages so that he could preach the gospel to more people. He wrote many of the hymns that are still in hymn books today, and his brother Charles wrote even more. John Wesley shook two continents for Jesus. And I'm telling you, the reason John was who he was, and the reason his brother Charles was who he was, and the reason they did what they did for the kingdom is because behind the scenes there was a mama who loved God and raised him in Jesus and did not let go of their rope. Amen. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. You don't know their potential. You don't know what God's going to do with them one day. Don't let go of the rope. Number two, not only don't let go of the rope because you don't know who's in your basket, but number two, don't let go of the rope because you don't know how far they are from the bottom. I want you to think about this. Here's Saul. He's in a basket. It's dark. It's going through a hole. He's hanging, dangling there. There's some Damascus boys with a rope in their hand, and they're letting him down and 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 letting him down. I don't know how tall that wall was, but there had to be a couple of them rascals thinking, man, we've been letting him down long enough, right? Surely he's reached the bottom by now. Now, what if they just assumed that and hadn't even checked and just let him go? Slip, slip, wham, bam, there goes the New Testament. The book of Colossians would have been the book of collisions. But they didn't let go of the rope. Why? Because they didn't know how far he was from the bottom. What's the point, preacher? Here's the point. They didn't let go of the rope because they don't know how far he was from the bottom. Don't let go of the rope because you don't know how far the person is in your basket from the bottom. Meaning that you don't know how far they are from the crisis or the breakthrough. And you better be holding the rope in the crisis, because God will often be using the crisis to get them to the breakthrough, which is why you've been holding the rope this whole time for anyway. You ever heard of a guy named Charles Plum? P-L-U-M-B. Charles Plum. He was a jet fighter pilot in Vietnam. And he was good at it. I mean, he flew 75 successful combat missions in a row in his jet fighter. Man, the guy was unbelievable. But on 75, he got shot down. And he parachuted out, and he landed, and he spent almost a decade in a communist Vietnamese prison. He became a motivational speaker after he's rescued POW, all that. Well, he tells a story about after all that had happened, one night he's sitting in a restaurant with his wife when a very excited man comes running up to him and says, "Hey, I know you." He said, "You do?" He said, "Yeah, you were on the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk in Vietnam." He said, "I was." "You're a jet fighter pilot." "I was." You got shot down and you were captured." He goes, "You know my story." He goes, no, "You're Charles Plum, aren't you?" He goes, "Yeah, that's my name. How do you know me and so much about me, and why are you so excited about it?" He said, "You won't believe this, Charles Plum." He said, "I was on the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk at the same time you were. I knew you were a jet fighter pilot. I remember the day you got shot down." He said, "Why do you remember so much?" He said, "Because that was the day I packed your parachute." Let me ask you a question. Whose parachute are you packing? You better know, because you don't know how far they are from getting shot down. Pumped his hand real hard. Guess it worked. Yeah, it worked. "Oh, man, but that person that's in my basket, they don't even know if I'm packing their parachute." "Oh, I'm sure, yeah, there were a lot of parachute packers that day that were sitting in there going, you know what? It's them flyboys that get all the glory. Nobody's ever got a Purple Heart or a medal for folding nylon into a backpack, and that's all they got us doing. It doesn't even matter standing here in this sweat box every day packing these parachutes. Hey, it mattered to Charles Plum the day he got shot down. Am I right?" I'm telling you, every parachute packer matters. And you might be a parachute packer. You might be a rope holder. But I'm telling you, you're co-laboring with God in the hearts of men. You have no idea what God's going to do with them one day. More importantly, you don't know how far they are from the bottom, from getting shot down. You say, "It doesn't even matter. I've been holding this rope for years. I've been praying for this person for years. It doesn't even seem to make a difference." One time this boy's walking down the beach and there's hundreds of thousands of starfishes washing up on the shore, man. They're just drying, dying out there in the sun. son. He felt sorry for him, so he starts grabbing starfishes and throwing them back out in the water. He just throwing them out as fast as he could, trying to save them. And this old sea man is walking down the road, kind of hunched over, old man into the sea, and he sees this little boy just about exhaust himself trying to save starfishes. He says, "Son, don't you know? I've been walking up and down these beaches year after. This happens every year. Every year they come in like this. Every year they dry and die out on the beach. Every year, don't you understand? They're washing in faster than you can throw them out. It doesn't even matter what you're doing right now. Just quit." And the old boy picked up another starfish. He said, "It matters to this one." It matters to that child in your basket. It matters to that adult in your basket. It matters to that mom in your basket, that son in your basket, that citizen in your basket. That matters to that neighbor that's in your basket. It's especially going to matter, even if they don't know right now, but it's going to matter one day when they get shot down and you're holding their rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. Listen, that prodigal you've been praying for, and they've been living in a hog pen for years and seem to like it. It seems like your prayers don't matter. Bounce off the ceiling. You just keep on praying. You just keep on lifting them up. You just keep on sending them a text. You just keep on reminding them that their front porch light is on. I'm telling you, this week might be the week. This month might be the month. This year might be the year that prodigal finally comes home. That old person out there, man, I'm telling you, they got more needs that they create in their own life. You don't know what to do, and you've tried to do all you can. It seems like it doesn't even matter. You just keep on loving them in Jesus. You just keep on pouring it on in prayer. You just keep on witnessing and telling them about the Lord if they're lost. You know why? Because this week might be the week they get saved. That's why. Next week might be the week they get saved. This month might be the month if you don't let go of the rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. One time this guy was driving his car down the road at 11:30 at night, and it was pouring rain. He was on the interstate. It was pouring rain. He could barely see. I mean, a deluge of a rain. It's 11:30 at night. It's already dark enough, and now it's raining. And he's trying to make his way through eastern Alabama. Now, this was the 1960s, by the way. Well, all of a sudden, he sees somebody with flashing lights off on the side of the road, and the hood is up on the car over there. And there's somebody in the middle of the road doing this. They need some help doing this. And so he pulls over. Well, it's an African-American lady. Now, here's a black woman needing help. He's white. Eastern Alabama, 1960s. You tracking? He's got a choice to make. But he's a God-fearing man, doesn't care what the culture says. He's going to help her because that's the right thing to do. And so he pulls over. He says, "Ma'am, can I help you? It's rain." She's soaking wet. She goes, "Look, I don't care about the car. I just need to get back to town. Can you help me get a taxi back in town? It's about 5 miles that way." He goes, "Yeah, I just came through town. I'll help you." She jumps in the back of the car. He drives her back to town, helps her find the taxi. Puts her in the taxi. She says, "Can I have your address, your phone number, anything? Contact the rate." He goes, "Yeah, sure. No problem." He gave it to her, paid part of the fare, sent her on her way. Didn't think much of it. I mean, he did a good deed, did right by his conscience. He felt like he did the right thing, just kind of forgot it, moved on. 2 weeks later, somebody is at his door. He opens the door. It is a delivery man. 2 weeks later, a delivery man standing at his door, someone is delivering to his house a full-size, floor-model, color console television set. I know you're not impressed, but that'd be like a 65-inch flat-screen plasma TV today. Are you tracking? Right? There's a note on it, and he reads the note, and it says, "Thank you. Thank you for helping me on the highway the other night. The rain had drenched not only my clothes, but also my spirits. Then you came along. And because of your unselfish help, I was able to make it to my dying husband's bedside just before he passed away. Thank you for helping others the way you do. Sincerely, Mrs. Nat King Cole." Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. And don't let go of the rope because you don't know how far they are from the bottom. Don't let go of the rope. Don't let go of the rope, not only because you don't know who's in your basket. You don't know what great thing God's going to do with them one day. You don't know their potential in God. Only that God has put a rope in your hand and you're to hold it. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. And don't let go of the rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. You don't know how far they are from the crisis, the breakthrough, the problem, the issue that God will use to bring them closer into Himself through the love of you holding a rope. Don't let go of the rope. And for one more reason, don't let go of the rope. Because you might be, don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. And don't let go of the rope because you might be the only one holding onto it. Now, how many held on to Paul's rope? Let's see. I think it was five. No, it was seven. Sorry. No, wait. Wait a minute. It was three. Four. I'm sorry. It was four and a half. Four and a half. Four Damascens and a midget. And this. It doesn't say, does it? You can read it. You can read commentaries. You could know the Greek. It doesn't tell you. Now, maybe it was three. Maybe it was five. Maybe it was ten. Maybe it was two. I don't know. It does not say. But here's what I do know. I do know this because I know enough about human nature that whether it was two, whether it was five, whether it was eight, whether it was ten, whether it was four and a half, I know this much. They all assumed it was a joint effort. That's just human nature. They just assumed it was a joint effort. If I let go, that's okay. Somebody else has got it. My daughter just turned 19 at the end of May. I can't believe it because it seemed like just yesterday she was 9, and then 2 days before that she was born. I don't know how this works like it does so quickly. It's amazing to me. And I remember the first birthday party we had. It was year one. She turned one. We had a birthday party. Does she remember that birthday party? No. It's not that your baby is going to remember their first birthday party. They will not. You have cake, balloons, all that. The reason you have a one-year-old birthday party is for you for surviving year one. Am I right? And so finally we got to that, and then it was the second birthday party, then the third birthday. By the time we got to the fourth, fifth, sixth birthday party, especially around five or six, we're thinking, man, we better do this one good. We better do this one right, because she might actually grow up and remember this one. And so we're doing really robust birthday parties by the time we get to 6 or 7 years old. And so I did what I grew up doing, and that's what we do with birthday parties. It's amazing to me with all the technology, the internet, all the stuff we have, birthday parties really haven't changed that much. I mean, they're basically, cake, party favors, presents, friends, games. I mean, basically, my birthday parties and her birthday parties were pretty much the same. Except hers were more pink than mine, except for one, but that's between me and my therapist. But anyway, so I mean, basically, they're the same, right? But here's the thing. When we were growing up and my mama was throwing birthday parties for us, they made us play some games that when I was a kid, I decided early on, I am not ever going to make my kids play these games. I don't know about you, but when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, it seems like I couldn't run with nothing, play with nothing, have fun with nothing. Because according to my parents, everything on the planet had the potential to put your eye out. Do you remember those days? Don't you run with that pencil, boy. It'll put your eye out. Put those scissors down acting like that. They'll put your eye out. What do you want for Christmas, Scott? I want a Red Ryder BB gun. You can't have a BB gun. It'll put your eye out. What do you want for dessert? A cookie. You can't have a cookie. It'll put your eye out. Somebody couldn't, nothing. I mean, everything's going to put your eye out. But what happens when you turn 5 years old, have a birthday party, you invite all the other kids over in the neighborhood. No, you don't invite them. Your mama does. You don't like them. They're coming anyway. The meanest kids in the neighborhood come to your house for your five-year-old birthday party. And all of a sudden, somewhere between cake and presents, you're going to play a game. And what is the first game they get you to play? They put you in a room, shut the door. There's a poster of a donkey with no tail. They pick the meanest kid in the pack, blindfold him, and put a tack in his hand. You've been handcuffed all your life, lest you touch anything that might put your eye out. But we're going to blindfold the ADHD kid, and we're going to get him running around like this. Every kid raised on this planet is going, cover your eyes, cover your eyes. So we do not play pin the tail on the donkey. Pinatas. You know what I'm talking about, pinatas? colorful animal made out of paper and glue. And what do? Oh, we stuff it full of candy and we hang it from a limb on a tree in the backyard. And then we give the kids a baseball bat and we let them beat it till its guts pop out. We do not play that game. My daughter's never played that game. You could say pinata to my daughter. She doesn't even know what it is. Why? We never did it. Not going to do it. Ain't going to happen. Why? Because I've seen enough episodes of America's Funniest Home Videos to go ahead and tell you that is a bad idea. Can I get a witness? Learn from the mistakes of other stupid parents. Don't give that kid a baseball bat. Blindfold. Tug of war. Tug of war. Remember that game? Oh, when you went over to Billy's birthday party and they said, we're going to play a game called tug of war. Oh, it was the funnest thing you'd ever seen. It's a very simple game. The rules are not hard. You got a rope. You got to put 10 kids on that end of the rope, 10 kids on this end of the rope, or maybe 20 kids on that end of the rope, and of course 20 kids on this end of the rope. They're going to pull that way. They're going to pull this way. There's a mud puddle in the middle and a flag. Now, your mama told you to stay out of the mud all your life. We're going to drag 10 kids through it today. These kids are pulling that way. These kids are pulling that way. What happened? When you found out what the rules were and you knew what team you were on, you found your place on the rope, and son, you hunkered down. Rope burns hunkering down to pull on that. Maybe you won. Maybe you lost. Maybe you got dragged through the mud. Maybe you dragged through that. Doesn't matter. Next time, you're going to do it again, and you're going to do it right. Man, you're going to beef up ready. Your place on the rope. Yes, sir, you're going to pull. You did it at Amy's birthday party. You did it at recess as a six-year-old. You went through all that rope, tugging ropes. But I'm going to tell you, by the time you get to middle school, you hate that game. Because by the time you get to middle school, you're figuring stuff out. Namely, that you might have 20 kids on that end of the rope, 20 kids on this end of the rope. All 40 of them are going, heave, ho, ain't really but about 5, 6, 8 of them rascals really pulling on that rope. The rest of them are just leaning on it going, amen. Do not assume it is a joint effort. You hate that game. I'm going to tell you something, man, that is describing today so many Baptist churches. Man, we show up on Sunday morning and all 100% of us act like we're holding ropes and we're heave, ho, heave, ho. But every Baptist church I go into, it is 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, while the 80% is riding the back of the exhausted 20%, because we assume if I let go of my rope, that's okay. Somebody else has got it. And I'm telling you, maybe not. You might be the only one holding on. You might be the only one answering the phone. You might be the only one sending money. You might be the only one telling them about Jesus. You might be the only one inviting them to church. You might be the only one naming their name before the throne of God in prayer. You might be the only one. And I'm going to tell you something, friend. If there's anything I've learned, when God starts impressing on you that you're the only one, when you start thinking that you might be the only one, that changes the level of involvement in ministry. That changes the level of compassion you show. That changes the amount of dedication you give to the welfare and the souls of those around you that God's put in your life, when you realize you might be the only one. I live with a woman right now. My wife, thank God. I know some of your word, the way I worded that. I live with my wife. My wife is one of those people. I mean, she'll just function as if she's the only one. I know, like so many times in our life. I mean, my wife, bless her heart, she just got back from a 3-week trip to Brazil, and she was serving and giving and loving and praying over there. I've seen her do that for years. And I remember one time I'd come back from revival, and I slept in the next day because I'd been on the road half the night. And when I got up and got out of the shower and I was coming downstairs, I thought I heard pots and pans falling out of the cabinets. I was hearing things like chong pong chang, pong tong plang chang chang. I'm like, a pots and pans falling out of the cabinet. And I go down there and my wife's going, no, honey, it's not pots and pans. It's a Japanese language learning CD. Ching tang wong kong tang da ha. And I'm like, Scott, you're learning Japanese? And this is like the fourth language she's trying to learn. And she's like, yeah, I'm learning Japanese. And I'm like, honey, haven't you heard, like, Japanese is worse than English as far as complex language learning? We don't even have that mastered. And you're trying to learn Japanese? Why in the world are you learning Japanese? And she said, Scott, don't you remember last week when I called you and you were on the road, I told you that I met Junko at the playground with her little baby Nanai, and they're from Japan.
because her husband's working at the Oak Ridge lab down the road, and they're only going to be here for 3 years. And so she doesn't speak any English. Her husband only speaks a little bit. And I got to thinking, you know, if I can just learn just enough Japanese, then maybe within 3 years, I'll be able to tell her about Jesus before she goes back to Japan. And I remember she started inviting Junko and Susuke, her husband, and Nanae, the little baby, over to our house for big holidays like Thanksgiving. And it was neat. We had Thanksgiving. My parents came up Thanksgiving. We had them in our house Thanksgiving. They each had a camera around their neck. And they're just Japanese love pictures. Taking pictures of turkey and dressing and all this. And we had a big time. And then she got pregnant with her second baby. And we'd been in their home. We'd eaten weird Japanese food a few times. And she got pregnant. And one of the things they don't do in Japan, they don't celebrate life the way that we do here. And so my wife did something they don't do in Japan. She threw her a baby shower. And so some ladies came over from the church, and man, this poor Japanese girl, she didn't understand a lick of English, but man, she knew love, amen? And she was just getting bathed in love, bro. They just bought presents for her and talked about that baby and just had the biggest time. And boy, they were there for that 3 years, man. I'll never forget. I was sitting at the table one day, and my daughter's sitting there. And we're eating the meal that my wife has prepared. And Scarlett, my wife, is sitting there at the other end, and she's not really eating. And a big old tear is coming down this cheek. And I said, "Honey, you okay? Well, what's the matter?" She said, "Today's the day." I said, "Today's the day. What do you mean today's the day?" She said, "Today's the day. 3 years is up. Junko and Susuke are with Nanae, their baby. They're on their way. She's 9 months pregnant. They're headed to the airport. They're going to fly back to Japan today. And I don't know if I'll ever see them again. And I did my best to tell her about Jesus." And I'm telling you, this is a true story. She's literally telling me this story at that moment. And as she's telling me this story, there's a knock on our door. And I go to the door. My wife's still at the table. They turn around and look. I open the door, and she was right. They're on their way to the airport, but they had one more stop to make. And there was that little Japanese family about to head to the airport, stopped by our apartment door, and there's that little Japanese lady and her husband. And yeah, that's kind of how it is over here. And that little baby and her belly out of there. And I'm telling you, when my wife got up from the table and she saw my wife, she burst through. And Japanese, by the way, are not, they veil their emotions. They kind of hold their emotions. But I'm telling you, tears flooding from that little Japanese girl's face. And she threw her arm around my wife, and I'll never forget looking in her hand. And she had made by hand a Japanese doll to give my wife as a gift before she went back to Japan, and just embracing my wife as they just boohooed together and they just cried together. And there was that relationship, and my wife had told her about Jesus. And we don't know if she had gotten saved at that point or not, but she went back to Japan knowing about the Lord. I know that. And sometimes somebody else might harvest the seed we planted. Hallelujah. But God did that. Why was that able to happen? Here's why. Because my wife functioned as if she was the only one holding on to the rope. Man, I remember doing revivals, man. We lived on an RV for 8 years. Me, my wife, my little girl when she was really small. And here's what would happen. I'd come in on Sunday morning, I'd preach, and my wife would sing. She's a good singer. And then I'd come in on Sunday night and I'd preach, my wife would sing. And then on Monday night, they may or may not come with me to the church service. And then on Tuesday night, they may or may not come with me to the church. But they usually would not come through the week for revival. Now, revival's a big deal in most churches. There's planning, and it's a big time, and they only do it once a year, if that. And so I'd come into church off the motorhome. I'd come into the church, and I'm getting ready to preach, and there's music going on, all that, and people are looking, and I know that when I come in the door, they're waiting for, you know, because they're looking at me, and they're looking at the door, and they're looking at me, and my wife's not coming in. My baby's not coming in. And the wheels are turning, and they're trying to figure it out. They're like, okay, revival, big deal. It's happening in here. They're out there. Why aren't they in here? And so some of them were bold enough to start asking. "Brother Scott, hey, everything okay?" "Yeah, everything's fine. Looking forward to service." "Is your wife sick?" "Wife's sick." wife's sick. No, my wife's not sick. Oh, you baby sick? You baby sick? Baby sick? No, baby's not sick. No, they're out there. Matter of fact, she probably just put my baby to bed. And they're trying to figure it out. And see, what they didn't know is that while I was going to preach tonight, my wife was going to be on the phone like she was every Monday night or every Tuesday night in her disciple-making relationship with a young mother in a different state who had asked her to disciple her, and the only way they could do that is by phone because we lived on the road. What they didn't understand is that some night my wife was engaged in 2 and 3 hours of counseling after homeschooling all day, taking care and putting up with me, and then now I'm finally in service and the baby's in bed and she's ministering to someone whose life and marriage is about to fall apart, and on Tuesday nights, the only time that girl can talk to her on that cell phone sitting in that motorhome, she would do that. Now, it would have been easier to go in and take a stage and a microphone and sing and then get patted on the back for being the faithful evangelist wife, and we're so glad to see you and hear the applause of the people. That's great, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that sometimes she would be out of the stage arena, out of the sanctuary, not seen the rest of the week, no more pats on the back, no more accolade, no more applause, just out there behind the scenes doing what she was doing, even though nobody knew why, because she was the only one holding on to that rope. Are you listening? Listen, if we judge every rope that God puts in our hand by whether or not it's going to be seen on a stage or printed about in a newsletter, we will miss most of the ropes that God calls us to hold. I hold some ropes in a pulpit, but most of the ropes God called me to hold in my life have nothing to do with me preaching revivals and are out there living life Monday through Saturday, and that is the truth. Those are where the ropes are. And sometimes even the person in your basket don't even know you're holding a rope. But God knows. God knows. And that's really all that matters. But you ought to fight for that life and hold that rope as if you're the only one. Why? Because you might just be. Somebody walked up to me with an Atlanta Journal Constitution and said, Scott, you need to read this article. It was a number of years ago. I picked up the article and he said, just read it. See, so I started reading this newspaper article, Atlanta Journal Constitution, told a story about some young woman named Deborah Kemp, who was somewhere in suburban Atlanta just pumping gas into her car at one of these local Stop and Robs. She's topped off her tank. She's replacing the nozzle. She's going into the store. She hears a car crank. Now, she's going into the store to pay for the gas she just pumped. She hears a car crank. She's thinking, wait a minute, I thought I was the only car here. She turns around. Sure enough, she left the window down at the pump, the keys in the car. Somebody had seen their opportunity. They jumped in to steal her vehicle, and now they were trying to steal it from that parking lot. Deborah Kemp sprints after the automobile as the driver tries to get that car back out of the parking lot of that gas station into busy suburban Atlanta traffic. With the window still down, she reaches the car, throws one arm in to grab this column of the steering wheel, throws the other arm in and wraps it around the man's neck as he proceeds to drag her, hanging out that window, dragging her on her knees for 4 blocks. Deborah Kemp manages to wrestle the man from the car. As the car had not picked up that much speed, it drifts off the side of the road, stops at a telephone pole, breaks a water main. When the cops arrive on the scene, they find Deborah Kemp, 36-year-old Deborah Kemp, standing over the perpetrator in the middle of the street, waters everywhere, as she is beating him over the head with an anti-theft device known as the club. Which I think before that day was just called anti-theft device. She's clubbing this guy. By the time they drag her off this guy, he's got a broken arm in 2 places, a fracture over here, a broken leg, and 2 concussions. I read that story, I thought, man, if I ever play, I want Deborah Kemp on my team. Deborah Kemp, one determined lady, Her baby was in the back seat.
See, we didn't see it, but she did. We didn't know it. She did. Wasn't about a car. Wasn't about a material thing. It was about a life. And that mama fought. How she fought. Because she knew she was the only one fighting for it. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know who's in your basket. You don't know what great thing God's going to do with them one day if you keep hanging on to that rope. Don't let go of the rope. You don't know how far they are from the bottom. You don't know how far they are from a crisis or the breakthrough that you've been praying for that the crisis would lead to. And don't let go of the rope because you might be the only one holding on to it. Don't let go of the rope. Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Question. Who's in your basket? Who's in your basket? You understand that the book of Luke was written to one man. Luke wrote the book of Luke to one man. His name was Theophilus. Why? So he'd be saved. Why would you do that? Because you might be the only one. That's why. And it worked. It worked. Theophilus believed the gospel contained in the book of Luke. That's why Luke wrote part two. It's called Acts. And if you look at the first few verses of Acts, you'll find that it was written to the same man. And he said, now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continued to do and teach. He began to unfold the story of what the apostles did. And we read from that very book tonight, Acts, written to one man named Theophilus. Why would you do that? Because you might be the only one. So whether it's to get them to Jesus or whether it's to grow them in Jesus, you might be the only one praying. You might be the only one naming their name. You might be the only one calling. You might be the only one texting. You might be the only one asking. You might be the only one teaching. You might be the only one serving. You might be the only one blessing that life. They are in your basket. And did God put a rope in your hand? You say, Scott, what if I've tried everything and all I could do is pray? I don't know where that phrase comes from, but it's used a lot. All I can do. Let me tell you something, friend. The best you can do sometimes is pray. I'm telling you, the first thing you ought to do is pray. And yes, sometimes the person in your basket says, I don't want you in my life. But you know what my pastor said to me one time? He said, Scott, they can't fight your love and they can't fight your prayers. Boy, that's true, isn't it? They can't fight your love and they can't fight your prayers. They're still in your basket if God's called you to pray for them. And if that's all He's called you to do right now, the question is, what is God telling you to do to bless those in your basket? Has God put a rope in your hand? That means you are a co-laborer with the Holy Spirit in the life of somebody. And you want to know how much that life matters to Jesus? Look at a bloody cross. That's how much that life matters. They might be ornery, stubborn, and bullheaded, but I'm going to tell you something. They matter that much to Jesus. He bled for them just like He bled for you. And now He wants to use you to reach them, to bless them, to minister to them. So names are on your heart. Some of you don't know their name, but you know them because they have a locker next to your locker. You don't know his name. That secretary you pass on the way to your desk, she's new. You haven't even got her name yet, but you, hey, God's put her on your heart already, baby. You know that she's from a broken family, or maybe you know that she got transferred away and she's lonely. And so there you are, a Christian woman, and you can minister to that lady. I mean, who you may or may not know their name, but God, you know if God's put a rope in your hand. So here's the invitation. As Jeff plays, could you just come to the altar tonight? And would you lay their name on this altar in your heart and just pray for them. Pray for the people that are in your basket. Name them before God. But then there's another side of that same prayer coin, and it's this. Pray this. Lord, help me to be a faithful rope holder. If I get rope burns, help me to hold the rope. If I get arm and back fatigue, help me to hold the rope. Lord, I need a fresh passion and a fresh compassion. Give me what I need to love the people in my basket. So if you're ready to pray that prayer, just begin to come right now, right now. Just come on. Come on, church. Right now. Just come name the name. You might be all alone and say, Lord, I pray for Michelle. I pray for Jim. I pray for Joe. I pray for Shannon. I pray for Sue. I pray for Billy. I pray for April. I pray for Braxton. They're in my basket. My mama's in my basket. My nephew's in my basket. My lost husband's in my basket. My lost granddad's in my basket. Lord, my boss is far from God. They're in my basket. Every day I want to be a witness. Every day I want to be a light. I want to go to work with a purpose. I want to go to school with purpose. I'm a missionary on mission. I'm a rope holder in the kingdom of God. Maybe you want to pray for yourself as well. And just say, Lord, I've been distracted. I'm more concerned about what's going on in my own life. I just want to think about now those that you've put in my life, in my basket, and I just want to be faithful as a rope holder. Come on. Come on, we're going to pray. We're going to pray together in just a minute. Just be naming their name before the Lord right now. Just be committing as a rope holder to the Lord right now. Altar's open. Come on, just another few seconds. Come on. If God's put somebody on your heart, come on. You might be the only one praying for them. You might be the only one lifting their name. You might be the only one thinking about them at any meaningful level. Rope holders. Oh, they might have a lot of friends, but all those friends only care about what they'll get from that person. You might be the only one thinking about how you're going to bless that person, pray for that person, minister to that person, witness to that person. You might be the only one thinking in a way that you're not going to use them, but you want to bless them. Father, it is so easy every day to forget the significance of you holding our rope on Calvary. We take for granted our salvation, and we forget to pay it forward in terms of being a witness of salt and light to others. Had you not held our rope, we'd be forever destined to hell. Had you not held our rope, we would not have a relationship with our Creator. And you have left us here to do the same for others, to offer them the same path, to love them to Jesus. And for many of them that are in Jesus, to love them in Jesus and minister life and light to them, encouragement and hope, friendship and fellowship, blessing and life. And Lord Jesus, help us not to seek first our own kingdom, but to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing all these things shall be added unto us. Help us to have on our heart what you have on your heart. That is the souls of those around us. Father, empower us, strengthen us, be with us at all times and always what we need to serve well, to live well, to be faithful servants and stewards, bond slaves of Jesus, holding ropes, blessing people. Lord, I pray when we get tired, we'll look up. Pray when we get worn out, we'll remember. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that when we don't know what to do, we'll call on you. And Lord, I pray that many around this altar, that many in this room tonight, well, for many of those in their basket, that they'll soon have the privilege of walking them down this aisle, seeing them get through the waters of the baptistry, seeing them at some point either in their home or in this church give their heart to Jesus. Give us that sense of mission. Give us a sense of opportunity. God, I pray that when it's all said and done, you're going to receive all the glory, honor, and praise. Take everything that you've taught us this week and challenge us in, everything that you've been preaching through Brett over the last months, and just, Lord, I pray you just use it all like kindling and just make that flame blaze high on the other side of these walls. Lord Jesus could come back anytime. We're aware of that. Satan is working overtime. We're aware of that. Help us, Lord, to be full of hope and life, filled with the Holy Spirit of God till Jesus comes. We love you and praise you, and we thank you tonight. In Jesus' precious name,
amen, and amen. Amen. You may return to your seats. And before we dismiss, maybe you're here tonight and you came to visit because you were invited. Maybe you've been here every night. Maybe you're a member of Salem Baptist Church, but maybe you're far from God. You say, Scott, I feel far from God. I feel like I've been walking at a guilty distance, man. Matter of fact, I don't even know if I'm saved. You know what the greatest tragedy would be tonight? If somebody came in and got this close to the Word of God and left lost on their way to hell. Jesus Christ bled and died on the cross because church membership will not save us. Good works will not save us. Religious systems will not save us. The only salvation hope is found in Jesus Christ alone, and He bled and died on the cross that we can be saved. It is a gift. You do not earn it, you receive it. And He had you on His mind when He was on that cross. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, before you go eat ice cream, before you get in your car and drive away, would you settle that once and for all? We'll sit with you, we'll go to a room, we'll pray, we'll answer questions, whatever we can do. But don't leave here unless you know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven, that you belong to Jesus and He belongs to you. Thank you for being here every night. God is good all the time. Amen. He is good all the time. Let's give Him a praise offering with our hands tonight.